Well, let us worship our Lord. I invite you to take hold of your order of service and stand if you're able, as we all stand in reverence to our God this morning. Our call to worship comes from Revelation chapter 4. We are given a picture, a vision of heaven and worship around the throne. We'll begin in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Well, let's ask the Lord to help us to worship Him rightly this morning. Oh Lord, we do cry out to you, even as we know it. The angelic host and the church triumphant is crying out this very moment in heaven, "Holy, holy, holy are you." And we come answering your call, your invitation to worship, to come into your presence, Lord, to get a taste of that heavenly worship. And we come and ask that you would be amongst us as you have promised, and you'd be working in us through the means of grace, and that we might see mighty things done for your glory and our benefit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, let us put our voices together in song as we sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." You'll find on page 7 of your order of service. Seated. Well, we rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ and the salvation we enjoy in Him, the forgiveness that He has earned for our sins. So let's go now aloud as we pray by faith our confession of sin to our God. O Lord, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, You are merciful to all who call upon you. So we ask you to hear our humble confession of our sins and transgressions. Father, please forgive us for breaking and not keeping your commands by our deeds, our words, and the sinful affections of our hearts. We confess our ingratitude, discontentment, pride, and failure to love you and our neighbors rightly. Be merciful to us because of the merit and mediation of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Spirit cause us, your forgiven people, to live godly lives to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Amen. And as we confess by faith, hear now by faith the Lord's assurance of pardon and forgiveness from His Word as we read Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Well, having heard the Lord's assurance of forgiveness, let's now put our voices together as we confess our faith, as we use a confession the church has been using for almost two millennia, summarizing what it is that the Bible teaches regarding salvation. So what is it that you believe? It is necessary to everlasting salvation that one believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of His mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul in human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching His Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching His manhood, who although He is God and man, yet He is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Amen. Well, let's praise the Lord as you continue to stay seated, utilizing the Gloria Patria found on page 8. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great generosity that you show to us in salvation, the great generosity that you show to us in caring for our needs. Lord, we're thankful for common grace that goes out to this world, the promise that the seasons will never end, the truth that you are in control of all things. Lord, we're thankful that you have granted us the great blessing of stewarding over just a little bit of time and treasure and talent in our life, and we ask that we would steward those things well. Even as we come and give of our treasure, whether it's online or now, and in our offerings, we pray, Lord, that you would use these funds for your glory, that you would care for the needy through the oversight of the diaconal care that we have, that you would be about the furtherance of the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel here in Northwest Knox, throughout Knoxville and Powell. Lord, as you do that through the care of the elders that you have granted us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to give, and that you teach us to be generous as you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Almighty Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you alone are the maker and preserver of all things that are visible and invisible. You are holy, sovereign, just, merciful, you're gracious, and you are wise. As we worship you this morning, we come with hearts that rejoice. We come and give thanks for every spiritual and temporal gift that you give to us, especially the gift of salvation that we enjoy in Jesus. Father, we are confident of the truth that you know all of our needs, that in your perfect wisdom you are able to see through our wants and know what our needs are. That, Lord, even as we pray for many things, we ask that our prayers would be aligned with your will. And we are thankful that you know perfectly how to care for us. So we ask that you would please look after your sheep out of the goodness and out of your grace and the abundance of all that is yours. We ask that you would help us and give to us what we need spiritually and physically. We pray for the expectant mothers that are with us and their covenant children. Lord, we pray for healing for those who are at home today sick. We pray for recovery from those who are injured. We pray for those who are suffering with different ongoing physical ailments. Lord, struggles of sadness or depression, challenges, Lord, that we may face, whether it be physical or emotional or mental, whatever those things may be, Lord, we ask for your care, we ask for your grace, your comfort, and your presence. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be with us. We ask first and foremost that you would be working in us through the means of grace, sanctification, making us more like Christ, growing us in holiness as you are holy, O Lord. But we ask, Spirit, you be especially with us in our trials and challenges. But we do ask you be with us in every moment of the day. And we know that you are, for you indwell us. And bring us into union with Christ, that we might come into fellowship with the Father. And Lord, we pray for all of our neighbors. We pray for every person around the world this day. And we're thankful that you, being the infinite God, know all things. So we lift up their needs to you. We pray for comfort to be given to the families of those who died in the terrorist attack that we have learned about that happened in Moscow.
the great devastation. Lord, even as they work through that, determining who and what and how it has happened, though there are those who have claimed it, it seems to be, in our understanding, a terrorist attack, one of great evil that seeks to inflict fear upon others through wicked violence. So, Lord, we pray that you would stay the hands of those who would do such things. That you would stay the hands of wickedness. That you would make those who would seek to inflict such evil, violence and pain and fear, that you would make them impotent in their efforts, and that they might even fall into the very traps that they set for others. And Lord, we pray for those even this day who are contemplating and planning and thinking of attacks around the world and even in our own nation, that you would work in their hearts and convert them. That we might see, even as Paul was on the road to assail and hurt and to afflict the church, your bride, and you converted him. We pray for even that type of conversion to come about, that you would bring folks like this to repentance and faith, that they might be glorious trophies of grace. And we pray for the protection of your church, even as we pray for the protections of the nations around the world from these type of attacks. Peace in America, in our own land, in our state, in our city. Lord, keep these type of attacks far, far from us. And Lord, we pray not only for that, but for the end of all sinful violence that violates your word and law. And as we pray for this peace, we ask that you might grant wisdom and salvation and sanctification for all of those who serve in the civil magistrate. We think especially of our president and our governor and the mayors. And Lord, as we pray for the state, we pray for your kingdom, for the church. Lord, keep us on mission and on purpose. Lord, may we first and foremost be about your glory and worship, and about the making of disciples, the gathering and equipping of the saints. Lord, let us be faithful and help us to be fruitful. And help every Christian, every individual saint, especially us here at Christ Church, to be salt and light every day and everywhere. May we glorify you in all we do. And may we be on the mission you've given to us, to be salt and light in every sphere, in every place you put us. Lord, you've told us in your word in Ephesians that you've predestined our good works. We know as we look at Ephesians and Romans that these good works that you've predestined, you're doing all this for your glory and the benefit of your church. So we ask that you would order our steps and empower us to do these things. Make us bold in proclaiming the gospel. Make us bold in doing good works to your glory. And Lord, we pray, as we think of our own country again, we pray for the children and the youth of our nation. Lord, we ask for grace to be poured out upon them. We ask that you would do a mighty work of salvation and reformation amongst them, that you might keep them from the lies and dangers and destruction of the fallen world and the lies of the devil and the temptations that we face. And as we pray for those who are young, we pray for everyone in all seasons, that you might be with us regardless of the circumstances we face, that we might know your presence and enjoy you and fellowship with you. Lord, we ask you to hear our prayers. Even as we come now and we put our voices together and we pray aloud as Jesus has taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
We have the opportunity now to enjoy our continual reading, this continual reading that the saints have been enjoying for thousands of years, reading through God's Word. We see back in the synagogues, and we see and know of throughout church history happening, so we will continue that as well. We are in Numbers chapter 23. That's page 123, if you're using a pew Bible there before you. And as we read Numbers chapter 23, ending this chapter, we're going to start in verse 13. We're going to see how God uses the evil desires and efforts of King Balak to bless his people.
This is God's word, Numbers 23, beginning in verse 13. And Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there." And he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus shall you speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." And Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all." But Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do?" And Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here seven altars and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams." And Balak did as Balaam said, a bull and a ram on each altar. And we turn to our New Testament reading as we are coming close to the end of Romans. This letter written by Paul in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Rome, the very center of the empire of the world at the time. We begin reading here Paul's letter, as I mentioned, coming to a close. He's giving greetings to those there in Rome, the Christians in the church. We begin verse 1 in chapter 16. This is God's word. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she's been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church and their house. Greet my beloved Apineus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Anadronkius and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They were well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryposia. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufius, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlogon, Hermes, Patrobes, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philiagus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you.
Well, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Well, having heard from God, we now have the opportunity to take his word, minister to one another, and sing it to him in praise as we sing a rendition of Psalm 87 that you'll find on page 9 of your order of service. I invite you to stand if you're able as we all sing together.
A seat, please.
Well, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we look forward to the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Our glorious and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word, that we've not been left in darkness, but as the Spirit has opened our eyes, as we are able to read and to hear, we are thankful that we might know of the gospel and the salvation that is in Christ, and the hope and the joy that we have in him as well. So Lord, as we come to your word this morning, as it is read and it is preached, O Spirit, we ask that you would magnify and lift up Christ before us, and that we would not leave as we came, but that we would be more like him, that our faith would either be given to us or it would be growing, and you'd be conforming us to the image of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 16. We're almost to the end of kind of the first section or the first main point, as it were, of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. We've been working through what's referred to as the Beatitudes, and we actually come now to the conclusion of the Beatitudes. So keep everything in mind that we've been looking at for the last several weeks floating around in the context for the sermon this morning. And if you're new to the sermon series online or in person, I invite you and encourage you to go back and listen that you might be able to get this context filled in. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 now. And hear God's word.
as Jesus is preaching. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, amen. May the Lord take His word and bring forth great fruit in our lives from it. As we're reading the scriptures, I hope it's hitting all of us the reality that there is no book like the Bible. There is no book like God's word, the scriptures. You can go and I invite you to have no concern to do what I've done and others have done and read the other supposed books that are supposed to be the scriptures of other faiths and philosophies. You can go and read the Quran. You can read the Bhagavad Gita. You can read the Tripitaka. You can read the Communist Manifesto, the Humanist Manifesto. You can go and read all these things, and when you get to the end, I have no doubt that you'll clearly, if you've read all the scriptures as well, you'll easily be able to say, there is no comparison. These are in different leagues. This is like children playing t-ball against Major League Baseball players. It's just a different universe. And it's a beautiful thing when you read the scriptures and you see this. Nothing compares to them. We see the Bible that's been given to us, written over thousands of years by multiple authors, the Holy Spirit's been working through that with one consistent theme, one consistent message, the gospel from the beginning to the end, that covenant promise where God says, I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell amongst you forever. And we see that working throughout redemptive history before us. We see fulfilled prophecy, and we're again going to see that fulfilling of prophecy and the theme that's driving throughout the scriptures coming forward in our verses this morning. One of the beautiful things about the scriptures that you're not going to pick up when you read through these other texts and books and philosophies and thoughts is the deep connection that's in the scriptures. It's one of the amazing things that as you continue to mine God's word, this, again, I was delighted by this in the preparing and taking time in the ladies' daytime Bible study this last week, the marriage small group that we had on Friday night, again, seeing these deep connections throughout the scriptures. The beauty of how the more you dive in, something like we're reading this morning of Jesus saying, you're the salt and light of the earth to his people, how much context, background, and actual work has been done throughout the Old Testament to put forward and bring forth the great truth of what that really means. It wasn't just some short quip or something that Jesus threw out in the moment to get the attention or to make a point, but he's been driving through the scriptures all the way to this point so that God's people can understand, so that you can understand what it is you're supposed to be doing, who you are, your identity, what it is to be a Christian. So we see all these Old Testament connections. We see the foreshadowing in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We talked about that. Just simple things like the fact that they're on a mount and what that means, the fact that he went up on this mountain to deliver this word, the new exodus that's happening, all the foreshadowing and the touching on of the greater prophet that Moses talked about, and it's Jesus. And I won't rehash all of those things, but as we come to the conclusion of this first section of the Beatitudes, we do see before us some of these beautiful tapestries of God's word being brought together. And then, as been noted by another, Jesus' teaching here in verses 13 to 16 that we just read and we're going to look at, their instructions to go forth into the world as heralds of the new covenant that Jesus is effecting. To be a disciple means to be an outward-focused agent of the kingdom, inviting people to honor and glorify God. Taken together, this salt and light metaphors with the flavors of Isaiah that are everywhere, as well as you can go to Leviticus 2 and Numbers 18 and 2 Chronicles 13 and Ezra 4 and many other places to get all the tidbits of what's being brought together here. All of this results in a clear and powerful statement about the eschatological new covenant coming through Jesus. This combination of the metaphors of salt and light in Isaiah chapters 40 to chapter 66 together evoke the biblical storyline and hope for the new covenant time when God will return and bring His comfort and beauty throughout the world. Jesus is the great prophet and suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah, bringing light and grace to all the world. And by extension, then, Jesus' disciples are likewise the heralds of this new covenant message, the sons of the prophet, the friends of the bridegroom. The promise of the coming persecution that we looked at in verses 11 and 12, and the specific connection of Jesus' disciples with the persecuted prophets before them, put all of this discussion in the context of the Old Testament prophets who were heralds and reinforcers of the covenant. So our passage, I'm confident you're going to see as we work through it this morning, our passage has important implications for the Christian life that we're living in the new covenant that is a fulfillment of what the prophets have been telling us was coming, what the scriptures have been preparing God's people for. Ferguson is correct, as we have been mentioning, moving through. It is not a sermon about an ideal life in an ideal world, but about the kingdom life in a fallen world. So as we look at our couple verses here this morning, what we see is that as salt and light, Christians influence and illuminate the world as the heralds of Jesus' new covenant. We're going to look at two things. Christians are salt, and Christians are light. Pretty simple. So first, Christians are salt, or perhaps expand it out a little bit. Christians, through their lives, influence and preserve the world with Jesus' new covenant. You know, Jesus, you'll notice here, as he's speaking, he's preaching, Jesus doesn't challenge his hearers to be salt. He doesn't say, "I want you to be salt. I think you should be salt. Take up the challenge of saltiness." That's not what happens. That's not what we have recorded. Jesus is not saying, "Do this." Jesus is saying, "You are salt." He's stating a fact about his people, their identity and the fact that they are salt and all the implications that come from that. Now, Jesus is looking around and he's saying, "Y'all are salt," and salty in a good way. And so it's kind of like the way that I speak to my sons, and I say, "You're Blevins." I'm not saying be a Blevins, or I hope you'll act like a Blevins. I'm saying you are a Blevins, and so then you need to follow through with that. Same way I'm sure all fathers speak to their children. That's your identity. That's the difference between Christianity and the other face of the world. Christianity says this is the identity. You are an adopted child of God. Now the Spirit is working sanctification to make that true. Whereas the other face of the world are work towards an identity that you want to achieve. It's very different. But Jesus makes it clear every person living on this earth needs this salt, needs Christians, needs the new covenant, the impact of the disciples that he is making. You know, in a physical sense, we know that humans can't live without salt. If you go without salt, you will eventually die. You've got to have salt. It's important. It's the way God's designed our bodies. Salt causes a lot of functions to happen to us physically. It's necessary for health. Well, the health of the world as well. The world needs God's people. The salt that helps the world be healthy by God's grace. And then historically, there's also an aspect that it's recognized and clear that salt has been used as a preserving agent. We have refrigerators now. You know, we have all these different methods that are technologically advanced, and yet still around the world there are people who are preserving particularly meat with salt. as has been done for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, that salt placed upon the meat in particular keeps it from rotting and decaying and becoming dangerous to your health. So there's this aspect of the preserving as well. And there's this importance of health. These are key elements of salt as well as flavor. You ever ate a meal and you're like, oh man, I need a little salt. I need a little bit of bite to this. You know, try cooking without salt. It's just, ugh. You know, it's bland. It's strange. You need salt. It's important. So Jesus goes on to tell us the role of Christians as salt in this fallen world. He explains what that means. He doesn't just say, hey, y'all are salt, and move on. Perhaps in a way you could have, with all the context of his Jewish hearers at that moment, those peasants that were around him, the poor of that that nation that were surrounding him, still understanding and steeped in the realities and truths of the Scriptures. They knew it. They perhaps could understand it, but he, being kind and being the great high priest, the teacher proclaiming these things, our king, he moves on and he explains what it is for his people to be salt. He presses that. And we got to keep in mind that God uses means to accomplish his will. And actually, it's a glorious thing. The Lord saves us, and he doesn't just immediately pull us out, but he continues to work in our lives, sanctifying us. But he also, he gives us a purpose and a mission, so that no Christian can ever live a life and say, I just don't know what my purpose is. Like, there's nothing to do. Life is so meaningless. No Christian can say that. When you realize what God has told you and who you are. I mean, your purpose is to glorify God, ultimately, in all things. And then your specific mission as a disciple of Christ is to be salt and light, and to be salt in the different ways that God has chosen, in which he scatters us all around the world in all these different places, that you might be an influence that pushes out the spiritual decay and darkness that is in every sphere that you're in. So we have this issue around the world and other countries, and even in America, where people are listless and feel like they have no purpose and they feel like they have no mission. You almost want to go up to them and be like, have you read the Bible? Have you heard of the gospel? Especially if they claim faith in Christ. Are you kidding me? You have an amazing purpose. You have the greatest mission there is. The church, the big C, the institution. We have the purpose of glorifying God as we do our mission of making disciples. And what do disciples do? That's your purpose. Wherever God is scattering you, you're going to be salt and light. And as salt, you're going into all these places and you're preserving, you're forcing out spiritual darkness. God is using you for those things. God is using you to slay dragons, to defeat the forces and spiritual forces of darkness through the means of grace that he's given to you to use. Particularly word and prayer and our faithfulness and good works that we'll get to. Ferguson writes, like salt, Christians may seem small and insignificant. I don't know if you ever feel that way. You hear what's going on and you think, what difference can I make? Christians may feel or seem small and insignificant, powerless in a mad power society. Yet they have the ability to influence every segment of it and to permeate the whole. Salt is cheap, its value is minimal, but salt has unusual properties that far exceed its value. So it is with the members of God's kingdom. Again, look at that crowd that's surrounding Christ. These are not the power brokers of the ancient world. Christ did not say, follow me, kings and emperor, and we're going to go up here, I'm going to sit on the mount, and I'm going to tell you all how it's going to work. That wasn't who was with Jesus. It was people like us, just regular folks. Look at the church today, just regular folks all over the world. And it really is truly amazing that the Lord confounds the wisdom of the wise and powerful and the people who think they're beautiful and special. He confounds that with just ordinary folks. He confounds that with ordinary means of grace. And that's what God uses to turn the world upside down. He could send angels to do these things. God could speak and it could all happen.
And yet in His grace, He chooses to use His people as a means. That's a great blessing to us that we should rejoice in and be thankful for.
And then Jesus warns in verse 13, as you read there, that if His people become deluded and worldly, they lose their effectiveness, that they're basically good enough to be thrown down on the walking path and trampled. They go from being His means of transformation to a means of trampling. So we do want to hear that warning that comes from our Savior. Perhaps, Christian, you didn't realize or think about the fact of how much of an influencer you are. That's a term that kind of been somewhat brought to the forefront lately through social media. But dear Saint, you are an influencer. Even if you don't realize it, that's what Jesus is saying. Every one of my people is an influencer. And as I work through them, are powerful influencers. And you're an influencer by simply living the Christian life. If you stop and think about just living, by God's grace, a faithful Christian life, what a difference you make in all the areas that you're at. Being salt or salty, you know, that influence begins in your own personal life. Bringing God's word to bear in your own life. And then, as God is working through His means of grace in your life to sanctify you and grow you in grace and conform you to the image of our Savior, even as we read in 1 Peter, as he says, I am holy, you are holy. As we grow in these things, as we obey Him, as we seek to enjoy fellowship with Him, He then moves from there. And then we're salty in our families, our close family, our extended family. That's going to look different for husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, siblings, cousins, aunts, uncles, grandparents. But how much influence might you have in your family just by living a godly life? And then from there we move out and we're not just influencing ourselves by God's grace and then influencing our families, but then we're salt in our callings. Think about all the various different types of callings and labors that are represented here. See, in the Protestant Reformation, it was rejected, this idea that only the priests were important. Only the clergy had holy jobs that could glorify God. And the Protestant Reformation came and they said, no, it's crazy. God has given every one of you a calling to glorify Him in all that you do, to be salt in those areas. How might you press the crown rights of Christ in every sphere of life, including the marketplace? How can you go wherever your calling is, as a student, or your calling as a businessman, a healthcare worker, doctor, nurse, engineer, just think about it, teacher, just wherever it is, all of them, how might things change in that area you're working at by the simple fact that you, out of everyone that's there, are always treating every person that comes in front of you as an image bearer of God? And not just an annoyance, or a widget, or a box to be checked. That in and of itself turns the world upside down. But then you bring Christian ethics. You don't settle for doing anything less than being faithful to God's word, loving your neighbor. When someone says, we could cut a corner here, some might call it cheating. Some might call it illegal, but if we cut this corner, we're all going to make a little bit more money. And it is the Christian, the salt, who says, no, we're not going to do that. I'm sure many of you could give examples of situations you've been in, a team, a company, a group has changed because you saw one godly man or woman who simply was living salt, living out the Beatitudes. And it was just their presence and their faithfulness that
the Lord was working through to make a difference. Oh, we must keep moving. Too much good to talk about. It goes from our calling to our community. We could say so much there, being salt in our surrounding area. But it's every sphere, everywhere you are, and everything you do. Don't make the mistake that's trying to be sold to you by Satan that the only place your faith matters is Sunday on the Lord's Day when you're gathered with other Christians. You can have your private faith, but don't you dare have a public faith. King Jesus says, hogwash. You're salt. Go out and be salty. And it's okay. I know that some guy, I'm telling you what you are. You can't avoid it. You're salt. Embrace it. Rejoice in it. Be it. And glorify God in it. You know, ideas have consequences. Truth matters. And this fallen world needs the gospel. It needs the Bible. It needs faithful Christians. It needs Christian ethics. We want to avoid two ditches. I won't go too far off into these, but we do want to have on one side of the road the ditch we fall into, which is the Christian ghetto, the pulling oneself out of the world. One cannot be salt of the earth if you try to run from the earth. You can't hole up amongst yourself. We're to be scattered. And we see that, to be in the world but not of it. But the other side is we don't want to be a blitzkrieging, flame-throwing, crazy person. Like every moment we have, it's just all about, I'm going to, this crazy person, this world, I'm going to show them how salty I am. I mean, I'm going to be salt. Like the wound has been opened and I'm going to just like, maybe about a cup or two of salt poured into it. Like that's not what we're talking about. Remember the Beatitudes and how they come to bear in the midst of salt and light. Christians are influencers for Christ who confront sin and biblical injustice while advancing righteousness everywhere. And I see the time. We'll move quickly. Main point two, Christians are light. Christians through their lives illuminate the world with Jesus' new covenant. Again, Jesus, he isn't challenging his people to be light. Jesus isn't saying, it would be really great. He says, y'all are the light of the world. And when the Creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things, King of kings and Lord of lords, says you're something, you should listen. Because it's true. And so we understand this light of the world. We're like the moon. You might see the moon last night, the full moon. I got it this morning, it was beautiful. Full moon. Where does the moon doesn't put off light in and of itself? The moon reflects the light of the sun. So when we see the moon, we're seeing actually the light of the sun bounced off and reflected. And that's the kind of light that we are. We do not give out light. We reflect the light of Christ so that we're reflectors. So that the glory and the light of Christ might go to this fallen, dark world. And you read in John chapter 1, you read in John chapter 8, and it says, clearly Christ is the light. We read in the Gospels, and what is it that is said about Jesus? He is the light going into the darkness. And where he goes, light is. Jesus is the light, and dear saints, we reflect him. And thankfully, as we are brought into union with him, we get that joy of being little reflecting little lights. You think about it, as salt, we're scattered all over the place, into every sphere and every nook and cranny, and as light, it's the same. It's like little mirrors are just tossed out, and just lights reflecting off of them all over the place. What a genius our God is, in the way he does these things. Maybe another way we can think about this light aspect. Right now, it's very sunny. If you go out in the parking lot, you turn on the light on your smartphone, is it going to make any difference as you're looking maybe at the ground? Not really. Probably not going to notice it. But wait till tonight, like 2 in the morning. Go to part of the property where there are no lights. You pull your smartphone out. You tap that light. Are you going to be able to see the ground? Yeah. Light really shows up in the darkness. That's when we notice it.
That's when it's the clearest. And Jesus makes it very clear that every person living in this world needs this light, his light that we reflect. Everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the new covenant life and the promises that come in that. And Jesus tells us the role of the Christian as salt and light in this fallen world. You know, by God's grace, Christians walk in purity. They grow in biblical knowledge and faith. They live as God commands in the Scriptures. And then as we read in verses 14 to 16, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Have you ever been driving in the countryside? It's dark at night. It's dark all around you. Perhaps you, particularly here in East Tennessee, you come up high enough elevation, you look down and you can see Knoxville in the distance. It's just like lit up. So much light that when you're inside Knoxville, you can't see the stars at night. You can't avoid it. It can't be hidden. Like, they couldn't put screens up big enough to hide Knoxville at night because the light is going out. And Jesus is saying, that's who you are. You can't hide it. You're salt. You're light. It's who you are, dear saint. Don't run from it. You're like the city set on a hill that can't be hidden, that is seen by all of those. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You can't hide it, but you don't want to hide it. I mean, we get fearful sometimes, but every Christian, inside your heart, you don't want to hide the light. We want to reflect Christ. It's our desire. It may scare us, freak us out. We may be worried, but that's our desire. We want to be reflectors of Christ. And thankfully, by his grace, we can embrace that. Christians shouldn't look to only shine light in the safe, wealthy, comfortable places. I think it's something for us to keep in mind that the light is brightest when we go to the darkest of places. As challenging it is to hear, maybe we should be looking for the darkest places that we might go forth and reflect the brightest light of Christ. And then for the parents and grandparents, I'm sorry, but I'm praying that particularly the sons and grandsons in this room, that God will send them to the darkest places and reflect the gospel and proclaim it. And young ladies, you're not off the hook either. So I'm praying that God will use you in mighty ways. That's the season we're in. I mean, we're in that all the time, but we're really in that season in our own country. Might that be what we focus on? Being salt and light above everything else. So think about it. When you go down the hall in your apartment complex, you go down the street, maybe a neighbor, go across Knoxville, maybe to a different part of the country, go to the other side of the world. And all this, we're going to be salt and light. And Jesus has already said the characteristics of his people. We're salt, we're light, and this is who we are. We're those that are poor in spirit, who have the kingdom of heaven. We're those who mourn our sins and our sinfulness. We're those who are meek and submissive before Christ, bold and courageous for him because we hunger and thirst for his righteousness. We're those who are merciful. We're those who are pure in heart. We're those who are peacemakers. We're those who are persecuted. We're the opposite, the antithetical to the fallen world. Praise the Lord, that's what he's made us. We're salt and we're light. We have a chapter on good works because as we come to the end here, maybe shockingly to some of us, Jesus says, and the way they're going to see and notice that you're salt and light, particularly light, they're going to see this is that you're going to be doing good works to the glory of God. So much so that the Lord's even going to use those good works, that they might then glorify him. You know, our Westminster Confession of Faith has a helpful chapter on good works. It's pretty long. I won't read it, but you can. I encourage you to. And it's a summary of what the Scriptures teach about good works.
And so in good Presbyterian order, I'm going to summarize the summary of what the Scriptures teach about good works.
Just a couple sentences here. Not perfect, but give us a little bit to think about. Good works are only those that are commanded by God, that are done in faith, that are done in gratitude to God, that are done in the desire to glorify God. The ability to do good works comes from the Holy Spirit. And believers should diligently cultivate good works in their own lives. Good works cannot earn salvation, but they do testify to genuine faith and that the Spirit is working sanctification in your life, dear saint. And despite imperfections, the good works of believers are accepted through Christ. Good works done without true faith or for wrong reasons or in conformity to what the world says is good works, those are all sinful and displeasing to God and aren't good works, but are just merely works. And don't do the same light bearing as biblical good works do. Good works are a natural part of the Christian life. It's not something that you do for show. So if you're waking up in the morning and you're thinking, what could I do today that people might see me? Your heart's in the wrong place. This is just natural living out the Christian life, the fruit of our salvation, doing good works. From the smallest thing, you see someone in a store who looks like they need help, or they're befuddled, or they're lost, and you simply go over with a smile and kind word and help them. That's a good work. Very simple. Up to the big stuff. It's very sacrificial. All across the board, wherever you are, every moment of the day, if you're awake, there are opportunities by God's grace to do good works to the glory of God. It's not something we do for show. It's something that just naturally flows out of our salvation. You know, we read in Acts 10, quickly, just a couple verses here, starting in 36. We think, well, we shouldn't be doing good works. You know how that happens. You do good works, and then all of a sudden it's all about good works, and you forget the gospel. But then we look at Acts chapter 10, and we look at verse 36. We're reading of the account here, telling of Jesus, and it says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then he goes on. Yes, the good works that Christ did testified to who he was, but it also showed his compassion and his love for people. And we as his disciples, those little reflectors of the light, we too should have compassion and love for our neighbors as God has called us. And then Ephesians 2. Maybe we can here. Ephesians 2. Look at verse 8. We hear of faith and moving forward. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But I think I'm safe to say God has predestined good works for you to do. So go do them. Go do it. And rejoice in it. Let that flow out of your love for your Savior. Christians being salt and light in the last 2,000 years, think about all the... We don't know all the little things except for what they've brought forward. But think about the big things. I mean, hospitals in general, the whole hospital idea, I mean, that's basically a fruit of salt and light of Christians. Universal. Really what we have today, the modern university system, for all things we may complain about it, but still, all it does and is the fruit of salt and light work of Christians. Those are just two things. But then move throughout that and you see the whole world has been turned upside down by the church, by Christians who have been equipped to be disciples who have gone out and been salt and light.
I don't think it's too bold for us to say that all the things that everyone enjoys around us has come about through the means of God using his people as salt and light. All the things that our neighbors who might say in one sense that they don't like Christians, but they love this, 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 and this. I need to be thanking the Lord that he used those Christians throughout time to bring these things about.
And he's using us still. The millions of times a day around the world that people do something as simple as caring for their sick neighbor, taking meals to someone who can't get to a meal,
driving an hour up to the state prison, not only to proclaim the gospel, but to encourage those within the prison who've come to faith in Christ so that they are not alone in that place. Giving each other rides, helping one another in a million different ways, that the list would go on and on and on and on.
Seeking biblical justice, befriending the lonely, all these things are being salt and light. Doing good works. And then, as I mentioned, verse 16, there's this beautiful picture here that Jesus says that the Spirit's even using these good works that God has predestined. He's even using those for the salvation of others who see it.
And their mind is blown, and the Spirit works in their heart, and then they glorify God for those good works that they might then become disciples and be equipped to go out and do more good works
to the glory of God. So the purpose of the church and Christians is to glorify God. As I mentioned, the mission of the church is to make disciples, and those disciples go out, you dear saints, go out every moment of every day that you're awake on the mission to be salt and light. And to be salt and light, you do good works to the glory of God. Christians are salt, Christians are light. And as salt and light, Christians influence and illuminate the world as the heralds of Jesus' new covenant. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what glorious truth. How exciting. It's hard to limit it to a few moments to talk about. We pray that you would continue to teach us and that you would help us to be what we are, salt and light to your glory. And that you would use our saltiness and our brightness for the making of more disciples who will be equipped to then go be salt and light, good works to your glory. Lord, we love you. Grow our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, let us respond to the reading and preaching of God's word as we put our voices together this morning singing, Behold Our God. So I invite you to stand if you're able as we all sing, Behold Our God on page 10.
Who has done every kind of
Lord's benediction that He's been giving to His people for thousands and thousands of years.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord